For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we come to the end of the book of Romans here tonight. It's been quite a ride. Paul has gone through everything from what Jesus did, how that affects us, how that affects the world, what that looks like to be in the community, how it even affects other areas of life. It seems fitting that he would conclude by ending with this message. Remember how we started out the book? That I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Christ, for it is the power of God for those who believe. And so he begins with that message, and here he ends with that message as well. And it's good to hear that God has a message for our world. And we're going to study that here tonight. Let's look at Romans 15:3. Paul writes, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen onto me. Psalm chapter 69, which is a psalm that the New Testament authors like to quote in reference to Jesus. In this part here is the concept that the insults that really belong to other people fell onto the messianic figure. In the original context, it's David. But the New Testament authors could see that this was moving toward a greater David, a greater king. And so the insults that actually belonged to the person who deserved them actually went to the person who didn't deserve them. And this is at the heart of God's message. You know, you ask people, what's the Bible all about? And people say, well, you know, following the Ten Commandments or being a good person or believing in God or showing up on Sunday. That's really not what the Bible is about at all. That is not the core message of the Bible. This is the core message right here. That Jesus took what we deserve. Jesus, his title was Christ, Christos, King, King Jesus, with all of the honor and the stature and the prestige that was associated with being the Son of God, perfect, blameless. Jesus the King entered into our world and took what we deserved and gave us what he deserves. This is what older theologians referred to as the Great Exchange, where Jesus gave us his righteousness, and we gave him our sin. And so we are in an incredible place to hear this message. This is completely contrary to every other religion out there. There's nothing like this. We're forgiven completely based on what God has done, not based on what we do. It's not some kind of works that we do to please God. Instead, God did the work to come to us. And this is the message of the Bible. And when we think about Paul at this point, when he wrote this letter, it's in the winter of AD 56 to 57. So he's been following Jesus for a little over 20 years at this point, just as passionate as ever, just as excited as ever. And it makes us wonder, you know, how is it that Paul could stay so invigorated, so passionate over decades? We're going to see in this chapter, he's going to talk about all of his plans. First, I want to travel here and there and the other place. How did he have that sense of zeal and vigor, even as he was following the Lord over the years? Well, he tells us here, verse 4, he says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So he just quoted the Old Testament. He's referring here to the Old Testament. He says, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So how was it that Paul was able to have such vigor and passion for spreading this message about Jesus? It was the time that he would spend daily with God. Whatever was written, through perseverance. So apparently spreading this message could result in some difficulty. There could be some problems. It's surprising. You start to talk about this message of incredible love with people, and as soon as you mention the word Jesus, all of a sudden they just lash out like it's you used a cuss word or something. And yet, we need perseverance during these times. How do we get perseverance? He says it's through the encouragement of the Scriptures. To sit there daily with your Bible open, with the attitude, God, I need to persevere here. I need your help. And I'm showing up here anticipating that you have a word that's going to be encouraging, literally to give courage, to give me the courage that I need to keep moving forward, and to sit there and linger for a little bit, not just to check it off your list and move on to the next thing, but to sit there and kind of wait on God, wait to hear from Him. And this brings encouragement into your life, just sitting there quietly and saying to God, I'm here, I'm showing up, hit me. And all of a sudden, He'll bring something to your attention you didn't see before. He says in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, when it says the same mind, these words, same means same. Mind is actually a verb. It means to think. And so you say, wow, so this means groupthink, where we all think alike. Now, come on. We just read Romans chapter 14. That can't be what it's saying. There's disputes, there's disagreements, and in fact, when you talk to three Christians about anything on the periphery, they always have four different answers and opinions about things. Of course, on the peripheral, the tertiary issues, we're going to have disagreement. When it comes to our mission and how to do that, it's amazing that we can get anything done with so many strong-willed people around us to sit down together and come to a conclusion that we can all agree upon. No, there's differences, but it's the same mind in regard to the core teaching that we believe in the same message, the same God, in the same scriptures. We have that basis with each other. Incredible sociological unity we could have. Then he says, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's speaking about unity here, unity with others. How is it that Paul was able to stay so zealous, so excited over the years? It was from unity. He was always talking about this. Whenever he'd go into a new city, he always wanted to be around other believers. You know, when you get around other believers that are like-minded, they're passionate, they're excited, this kind of rubs off on you. I don't really know how to describe it. I know osmosis is a technical term, but if we could apply it to spiritual things, that's what this is. For some reason, you sense the excitement and the vigor, and you just kind of pick it up. And it lifts your spirit to feel that people love God, and they love each other. And it's an intangible aspect that really can carry you forward. So Paul says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So to what extent should I accept other people? To the same extent that Jesus accepts me. And so one of the things that kept Paul going, apparently, was this atmosphere of grace in community. That when we come together and we squish together as Christians in the same room, at first it seems like a great idea. It seems awesome. Until you really start to talk to people. And then you realize, oh, there are real problems here. They're sinful. And then you're looking at the expression on their face and you're like, you realize that I'm sinful. And so we need to, what are we going to do? What are we going to do in that situation? What's our move? To reflect on what Jesus did for me. See, Christians are the most accepted people on planet Earth. The forgiveness of Christ was all-encompassing, past, present, and future. And the moment we receive that gift, we've been completely covered, completely accepted. And so because we're the most accepted people, we want to be the most accepting people. To be able to be around other people and to see their faults and to have an attitude which is easy to please. That I don't feel like I need to control how people act around me, that they can just be themselves. Somebody was asking me months ago, what is it that you love about this church the most? And I thought about that for a second. I just said, I just love that I can be myself. Love that. And that feels pretty good. Then he, in the intermittent passages, he says, you know, this is for both the Jews and the Gentiles. This is for all people. He cites all sorts of scripture. He quotes from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And then he picks up in verse 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you caught this, but what is God's role that he is promising he will do? It's this part right here. He promises to infuse hope, joy, and peace into your life. Isn't that something that we're all craving so much? I wish I was more joyful. I wish I had hope. I feel so depressed. I feel so down. God says, I will give this to you. I want to give this to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not our power. It's not something that we do. God, I'm going to become more joyful today. I'm going to be more peaceful, hopeful. No, what's our role? As you trust in Him. And so God is saying, I'm waiting. I'm waiting on you. As soon as you start to trust in what I have to say, at that point, God says that He's going to bring in the incredible joy and peace. It's going to be like a flood coming into our heart. It's first and foremost important that we know God's promises. That's important. How could you trust in something that you don't know? But we also need to take this to the next step, which is that we need to trust these promises and treasure these more than anything else in our lives. Are you getting to the point that at the end of an incredible day, maybe you just, you know, aced all of your classes. Maybe you just made, you know, a bunch of money. Maybe you just got that girl to finally say yes to a date, whatever. At the end of the day, are you able to say, even though this was an incredible day, I still value what God says about me even more? That is more important to me than these circumstances. What about on your worst day, when everything is going miserable? Are you able to say, yes, this is miserable, and yet these truths of what God says about me, where I'm going for eternity, how much He loves me, that's the most important thing in my life. Well, Paul says, I am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. So they had some level of equipping with regard to what they know about their faith, and that they're full of goodness. And this just means that they know what's good, they know what's evil, and that they're able to admonish one another. To admonish, this means, this is the word noutheteo. Nous in Greek is your mind. Noutheteo means to put something onto your mind. How was Paul able to have this zeal over the years? Well, it was because he was surrounded by good people. He wanted to be with these believers in Romans chapter 1 so that he could give a gift and to be built up by them as well. Without this, when we go on this idea that we're just going to be a lone ranger off on our own island trying to serve Christ, this always results in frustration, because there are certain times where you're moving forward and you just feel like you're stuck, and then all of a sudden a fellow mature Christian comes along and gives you a word of advice, and all of a sudden, you know, it's kind of like the coin was in the pop machine, but it got stuck, and somebody just kind of hits the side of the pop machine until it finally sinks, and you're like, aha, Diet Coke. All right. And sometimes that happens. Somebody reminds you of something that you've heard of before, and you get that correction, that counsel, and all of a sudden you take off again. Well, Paul says, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting here is that these are not the normal words for minister. That's usually diakonos. This word for minister is liturgos. And the word for ministering is hierongunta. An offering is prosphora. And you're like, great, now I know all the Greek words for these things here. What's the point? The point is that each one of these terms was used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from Hebrew to Greek, to refer to how priests at the temple would offer sacrifices to God. So if you're not familiar with this, the Jewish tabernacle was inside the temple, and so you had all these things around here, water basins for washing, and the holy place, and the holy of holies. But then you had this area over here, which is referred to as the bronze altar. Huge, 30 by 30 feet, a massive place where the priests would offer their sacrifices. So let's zoom in a little bit here. And the priest would go up. This wasn't the animal sacrifice to pay for sin. These were the free will or votive sacrifices, where they would bring some wine, or they'd bring some extra, you know, food or flour or something, and they would burn this to God. And it was basically a free will offering. It didn't pay for sin. It was just a way to say, you know, God, hey, I love you. Here's something extra. Sacrifice. And the name of the minister, the priest, was the liturgos. And the name of the offering was the prosphora. So I hope this is connecting here. You might be like, I still don't get it. Paul is saying that I want to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So that old concept from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament of being a priest for the Jewish people, Paul's saying, oh, no, no. I want to be a minister both to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentile people. Ministering as a priest, what? Animal sacrifices? No, the gospel, this message of love and forgiveness. That's what he's offering. So not some kind of a sacrifice. In fact, offering, what's his offering? People. What is this, cannibalism or something? No, this is all metaphorical. What Paul is saying is my mission in life is to spread this message of love and forgiveness to all these people. And this is basically my way of worshiping God. They used to worship God a different way back then. He's stealing all the vocabulary, but he's redefining all the terms. And so how was Paul able to keep it going over the long term? He had a different view of what it meant to serve God. So when you think about this, you know, this wasn't paying for sin. That's not what Paul was doing here, the Old Testament priests were doing. This is basically going up to the sacrificial altar and pouring out the wine, you know, pouring out the food and just saying to God, you know, this isn't much, but here's my way of saying thank you. And so Paul is picking up on this imagery and he's saying, you know, God, I've been going across the whole territory of Asia Minor and I've been expending my life, you know, night and day, you know, suffering for you. Yeah, I know this doesn't pay for sin. I know this doesn't do anything like that. But this is my way of saying thanks. Having a view like that, you know, wouldn't it be odd if you started to view your service for Christ as something that was obligatory? Like you get an incredible car on your 16th birthday and you're like, oh, I got to write a thank you note for this. Oh, God, this is so much work. What a bummer. And the same thing could be true for people who are serving Christ. Do we realize that this is our way of saying to God, thank you for what you did for me? Therefore, he says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So here is another facet. A lot of times people read the Bible and they're like, man, Paul is boasting all the time. He's not boasting. He's not taking any credit. Basically, what he's saying here is, what I've done is not naturally possible. How do you go out and speak to people about this message of love and forgiveness and their lives are changed? It's impossible. Naturally. It's only possible supernaturally. And so he's saying, it's like Christ has accomplished this work through me. It was like his power was like a conduit moving through me. You definitely feel that way. As you start to share your life and love other people, you start to realize, you know, the things you're saying, the things you're doing, that's stuff you never would have come up with. And at the end of the day, you say, yeah, I had a part to play, but I also can't take any credit whatsoever. So he says, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. Illyricum was just a little bit east of Italy, so this would have been east of Rome where Paul was writing. He says, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So he would talk about Jesus all over the place. Later, Paul writes, he says, I want to make it all the way to Spain, the Spaniards. He says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. So Paul, when he's closing this letter, what's it all come down to? He's saying this message is so powerful. So important, so incredible. He says, I need to take this out to the entire world. That was his view. And you know, to modern ears, that just is like nails on a chalkboard when we hear that. You know, many people are saying, are you really saying we're supposed to go and tell people that don't believe in Jesus that they should believe in Jesus? Shouldn't you just keep that to yourself? And yeah, what are we reading here? We're reading from Paul. He's saying, actually, that is my mission in life. The thing that got him going, got him all amped up in the morning, was that he wanted to go share about this incredible message. And so we have a conflict. We have a philosophical conflict. On the one hand, we've got our Bible that's saying, actually, you should talk about the truth of Christ. Or on the other hand, we've got our culture, which would hold to a different perspective. This perspective in philosophy is referred to as relativism. Relativism is the belief that there is no such thing as a correspondent view of truth, that what truth is what corresponds with reality. Or objective truth, that there is truth in the object out there. They would say all we have is subjective truth, truth in the subject. Now you might say, well, I've never heard of this before, relativism, that it's relative. Oh, yes, you have. In little tropes that people say, for example, all religions are equally true. I remember in my undergraduate work, I was sitting in a sociology class where the professor gave us this illustration of these five blind men who come to go grope an elephant. It's not as weird as it sounds. So she told us, you know, the one man, he came up to the trunk of the elephant and he can't see, and he's feeling the trunk and he's saying, well, I think it's a hose, some kind of a big, you know, fire hose, something like that. Another guy comes in, he grabs the tail and he's like, no, you idiot, it's not a fire hose. It's clearly a snake. It's, you know, I can feel the muscle. Another guy comes up and he grabs, you know, one of the big, solid, massive legs of the elephant. He says, what? You think it's a snake? You think it's a hose? Idiots. It's a tree. It's clearly a tree. I can't tell if it's a cypress or an oak tree. It's definitely a tree, though. And then another guy is like, woo-hoo, and he jumps on top of the elephant. And he's grabbing the ears of the elephant, and he's like, I think this is a pterodactyl or something, you know? Feeling the wings. Yeah. And then another guy is passing through. He's hearing him talking, and he's blind, and he can't see anything. And so he's like, I don't know what you guys, there's nothing out here. And so I remember my professor was like, you know, and so that's all the religions of the world. You know, you even got the atheist there or the agnostic. It's like we're feeling part of God. Maybe one religion has one perspective and another has another perspective. But it would be arrogant. It would be the height of arrogance to say that I know the complete picture. I know who God is. I know the truth. Remember at the time, I thought that is pretty compelling. I never thought about it like that. Later, I remember coming to Christ, and I started thinking about that illustration some more, and I thought, wait a minute, something's funny here. This illustration wouldn't prove that all religions are true. This would prove that all religions are false. Because the guy who says it's a hose, it's not a hose, it's an elephant. The guy who says, oh, it's a tree, it's a snake, it's a pterodactyl, it's nothing. Wrong, 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 wrong. It's an elephant. And you see, this is kind of hypocritical too. Because people are saying, oh, it's so arrogant to be able to say that you have the whole picture and that you know what God is like. Said from the storyteller of the illustration. And so the very thing that they're saying that you cannot have, which is true knowledge of God, they are claiming to have. They claim to have the very knowledge that they claim you cannot have, which is that all the religions of the earth are wrong and I am right. Only I have the full picture. This illustration, I like it, but for a different reason. I like it because it actually shows our need for what the Bible refers to as revelation, for things to be revealed. Imagine you're walking through and you look around and you see everyone there is blind and you can see. Imagine you see the guy, you know, holding on to the trunk, and he's like, it's a hose. The other guy's, it's a snake, hose, snake, hose, snake, tree trunk, you know, whatever, and they're screaming at each other. Imagine if you're sitting there, and you're able to see the elephant, and you're just tiptoeing around saying, well, I guess it could be a hose. I guess it could be a snake. I mean, it's everyone's perspective, when you can actually see the elephant. Now, seeing the elephant, does that mean that you're so arrogant? No, it just means that you can see the elephant. There's nothing arrogant about it. Just because you know something doesn't mean you're better than anybody. Yes, all religions cannot be equally true. It is true. There's a sense in which this is true, where world religions have similarities. But that doesn't make them the same. You know, I have a lot of similarities with many people in this room, but that doesn't mean we're the same people. Either one religion is correct, or none are correct. Now you say, that's really intolerant. No, that's just math. It's they can't all be true, okay? They have mutually exclusive claims. What about this thing that you hear often? Doesn't everyone have the right to believe what they want? Totally, of course. We live in a free country. Duh, yeah, of course. We're not trying to force faith. Like if I told you, hey, I'll give you $1 million if you believe that a pink elephant is floating above your head right now. I mean, you could say that you believe it. And I probably would try if somebody did that to me. You know, I believe there's a pink elephant up there right now. But could you actually believe it? Like, could you? No, you couldn't. You can't force faith. No one's interested in that. What we're saying here, though, is, yes, you have the right to believe what you want to believe. We're entitled to our own opinions about things. However, we are not entitled to our own facts. I'm embarrassed to read this. This is a survey of 8,215 people from the ages of 18 to 24, and they were asked this question: do you believe that the world is round? To which 34% said they were, quote, skeptical, have doubts, or were not sure. See, okay, you're entitled to your opinion about that. You're not entitled to your own facts. For one, I've never woken up, you know, in the middle of the night and gone outside and seen the full moon and it looked like this. That's never happened. The world, just because you believe it doesn't make it true. You have the right to be wrong. That's what we're saying. What about the statement, there is no universal objective truth? There is no universal objective truth. See, that's what I believe. I believe there is an objective truth, and it's universal, whether we believe it or not. You know, I could be wrong, and you could be right. But at least there's truth out there that's universal. So for you to say there is no universal objective truth, let me think about this. This seems to be saying that what I believe is false, and what you believe is, what's the word? True. Which is it? Let me put that a different way. Do you believe that this applies universally and objectively to all people, or just for yourself? If the person says, no, I believe that there's no universal objective truth for everybody. Okay, well, that runs into a problem because that is a universal objective truth claim. Well, no, I didn't mean that. I mean just for myself. Well, if it's just for yourself, then why should I listen to you? Moreover, why don't we apply this epistemology, which is a theory of knowledge, how we know things. Why don't we apply this to any other area of life? It's only when we come to spiritual things that we're like, well, I just believe, you know, heaven's going to be whatever you want it to be. What makes you think that? Well, yeah, I just came down with some melanoma, and, you know, I just think if I go into a pharmacist and I grab any color pill, I think it's going to go away. What makes you think that? You can't just go in there and just grab, well, I just believe it. Okay, in this view, what's the difference between believing and make-believing? There is no difference. This is basically a view of reality that we would never use in any other area of life. We wouldn't do it in the classroom. We wouldn't do it in the laboratory. We wouldn't do it in the court of law. We wouldn't do it anywhere else. But all of a sudden, we get into spirituality, and then, oh, yeah, everyone's opinion is equally true. Why would we ever apply this to such an important subject? Let me put that a different way. Are you willing to bank your eternity on a view that you wouldn't use in any other area of your life? What about this one? People shouldn't try to convince others of their own personal beliefs. See, this is self-defeating. It's a statement that refers to itself, and it also kills itself. This statement sounds like a personal belief to me, and it also sounds like it's trying to be convincing. And so that's self-defeating. How about this one? It's intolerant and mean to tell someone that they're wrong. You know, I'd have to agree. I've heard some Christians just be so nasty, so hate-filled. It's almost like, are you even on the same team here? I almost want to distance myself because they're so harsh and mean-spirited. I'd have to agree with that. However, when we think about this idea of tolerance, how are you using that word? See, when I think of tolerance, it's I don't agree with you, but I'm willing to still love you. But here's the question. How do you tolerate someone with whom you agree? We have to disagree with someone in order to tolerate their view. You can't tolerate someone that you agree with. That's being in an echo chamber. Nothing to tolerate. How about this one? Who are you to say that your view is true or that another view is false? Well, we're all allowed to say this. It's not who are you to say. You're saying the same thing. You're saying that my view is false. That's okay. Everyone has a seat at the table. Everyone has a voice. Everyone can share. It's a free exchange of ideas. Why are we trying to silence people from sharing what they think? Whoever has the best reasons and evidence is allowed to say. How about that? You know, any other area of life, you brought somebody in and they're like, well, I've studied this. I got my PhD in it and I really looked into this and here's the evidence and here are the reasons. Well, who are you to say about this? Whoever has the best reasons, that's who. How about this question? Why can't Christians stop pestering people of different faiths and just leave them alone? Boy, that's a loaded question if I ever heard one. And I was the one who wrote it. So, yeah, just keep pestering people. We think of Janet Street Porter. She was a journalist. She was writing on this really tragic story of this 27-year-old missionary who went to the Sentinelese people. They're a group of anywhere from 40 to 100 people, an unreached group. They haven't talked to civilization or the Western world in tens of thousands of years. I have incredible critiques of this guy. He could have brought disease. It was reckless. It was foolish. He also was killed. He was shot to death with poison arrows. So I feel torn over this whole subject. So as I read her article, I could kind of see where she was coming from. On the other hand, she had this to say. She said, here's two of the worst kinds of environmental pollution. Aggressive pushing of faith to another culture and the introduction of gifts, quote unquote, which undermine their way of life. The assumption that bringing Christ's word via the Bible to remote tribes will enrich the lives of isolated tribes is hard to stomach. Why would their own culture not include a deity, a belief in the afterlife, or some sense of fulfilling spirituality? Why would his evangelical creed be superior or necessary? She's promoting what's called a postmodern worldview. This is the view that each individual group, you know, people group, has their own narrative, you might say, their own story. And so each culture, each country, each ethnicity, they have their own story, their own narrative about the way that the world is. And so from her perspective, she's saying, you know, what gives the right for one person to come along and just to completely stampede all the other different local groups like that? And so here we have an example where this is the cardinal sin of postmodernism, what's called the meta-narrative. The you as a local, individualized person from your local culture, you have your own personal view. And now you think that you have the right to go and spew this over every other different narrative and squash them out in the process. What about their perspectives? And you know, from that perspective, I would agree with her. Yeah, this would basically transform people into one person's view without justification. However, let's look at this from a different perspective. From the biblical view, yes, we have different cultures and different people, individuals who have different perspectives. But from the biblical view, we have an infinite knower, God. He's an infinite personal God. He's the creator of everything. He knows everything. He knows everyone. And so this God, if he was to speak a meta-narrative, that would have incredible justification, wouldn't it? This wouldn't be some kind of capricious, well, I just think my view is right, I'm going to push it on you. If this was coming from the other direction, from God to humans, that would be a completely different paradigm. And so, from this, we can infer a number of things. Jesus' message, for one, this meta-narrative, this isn't something to be scared of. It's a message of love and forgiveness. It's not a message of hate. In fact, knowing this meta-narrative doesn't make me more self-righteous. It doesn't mean that I'm better than you just because I know this. In fact, believing in the Christian faith means that I'm sinful, I'm morally corrupt, I've morally violated other people and God, and I have to admit that. And so this message, worked into the very worldview, is a mechanism to produce humility in the person who believes it. And if it's truly from the creator of everything, then this would apply to everyone. Here's a question. For a postmodern thinker, how could you possibly know that God has not spoken to humanity? There are 5,000 religions in the world. You've studied all 5,000 of them. You've studied all the evidence. You know all of the different, you've talked to every single, that is an exhaustive, in fact, an incredible knowledge claim that I know exhaustively that God has not spoken. How could you possibly know that? That's actually a very arrogant claim to make. It is a very modest claim to make that I believe that God has spoken, and for whatever reason, I have been able to discover this. Not that I earned it or knew anything about it, but somebody shared it with me, and here I am. Some questions to consider as we conclude here. You know, the competition of worldviews is out there. Everyone has a worldview. It's just a way of looking at the world. And it would be incredibly naive to think, well, I'm just not going to have a worldview or share a worldview. Everyone has a worldview. The question is, which worldview is true? That should come at the top of the list. Secondly, which worldview will bring humility and love into your life? People who don't believe in truth, these are not the people that get up in the morning and put on their pants and go out and change the world. What's there to change? What's there to do? None of it matters anyways. Nothing's right or wrong. Nothing's true or false. There's no mission. There's no reason to do anything. It's only the people who believe in objective truth who actually go out and change the world. And which worldview is going to be a change for good? Finally, which worldview will bring healing and help to a world that desperately needs it? Let's go back to that statement from that journalist where she said, yeah, you know, these other cultures, they've got their own perspectives. They've got their own way of thinking about things. What if some of these other views are wrong? I came across this little clip. Check this out.
Deep into the Amazon jungle, where members of an American-based evangelical group are engaged in something of a culture war. The Christians say the Indian tribes there are killing their own babies. Critics say the missionaries are using those charges as an excuse to convert the tribes and destroy their ancient cultures.
They fly us over a group of Indians, naked and painted red.
Government won't let us go in right now.
We are not allowed to land here because these missionaries are in a bitter dispute with the Brazilian government, which is accusing them of cynical and illegal attempts to convert Indian tribes to Christianity, destroying their ancient cultures in the process. At the center of the fight is this little girl.
This is my daughter. She's from the Suruaha tribe, and she's a survivor.
Her name is Hakani. She's been adopted by these missionaries who say her tribe tried to kill her because she was born disabled.
What they said about her is that she didn't have a soul, a child soul. She had a kind of monkey soul.
The missionaries say infanticide happens all the time among Amazonian Indians. The Brazilian government says the missionaries are deliberately exaggerating the extent of the infanticide problem in order to justify converting Indians. When we land in this jungle village, one of the first things we see is this girl in a Jesus t-shirt. And we meet a member of Youth with a Mission who openly admits to evangelizing.
Yes. I would lie if I say no, I don't talk about Jesus.
And she says she has no intention of stopping.
Well, that's something to think about. This view that, well, you know, all religions are basically all the same, and who are we to go over there and to say anything or to talk to anyone? That's a very bougie thing that you would say at a cocktail party, you know, surrounded by mahogany furniture and leather-bound books. Yeah, that's a real safe thing to say. How about getting out into the real world, where we have people who are hurting, who are in desperate need? No, that girl doesn't have a monkey soul. No, that's not why she's disabled. Maybe some parts do need to change, like the monkey soul part. I think that part can go. Which worldview is actually true? No, I don't believe that disabilities are from having some kind of a bad omen. That's spiritism. I don't believe that. Which worldview will bring humility and love into your life? Which worldview will bring healing and help to a world that desperately needs it? So I'd ask you again, are you willing to bet your eternity on a view that you would never use in any other aspect of life? Or are you willing at least to investigate, to explore the claims of Christ with intellectual integrity? You should think about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.